chapter number 5 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully you get, well, we'll see. I'm hoping to get about halfway through the chapter. We could finish it, but I don't think that's going to happen. But hoping to get about halfway through the chapter tonight. And a real good chapter here, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Let's go ahead and just read the first verse, and then we'll pray and get into it. The Bible says in the first verse, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that it's been already to be here today. And we just thank you, Lord, for being here among us. You're the reason we're here. Without you, we have no reason to even meet. And Lord, we thank you for giving us your words. And God, you wrote this Bible in such an amazing way. I just stand in awe of thy word. I'm just not getting over it, Lord. And there's so many false doctrines out there and confusing things being taught and different perspectives, both religious and secular, that confuse our heads and mess with our kids and mess with our minds and our hearts. And we just pray tonight that you'd wash us with the pure water of the Word of God, that you'd give us clarity in these things, that your Holy Spirit would make this stuff just as plain as it could possibly be. And I pray that you'd help your people not fall prey to all the false doctrines that are out there and the mindsets that are out there, but just help us to leave here tonight with a fresh perspective on some things. And Lord, with a little bit of a bump here spiritually in the middle of our work week and all the busyness and distractions and things going on, Father, we need your help. And so we ask you to help us. Help us, Lord, to get what we need to be faithful until your return. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now in chapter number 5, the Apostle Paul gives, if I was going to give you like a theme for this chapter, I think he gives his motives for the ministry. And I will say this, motive does mean a lot. A lot of people's methods are messed up, right? You've heard that before. Your methods can be messed up, but the question is, where are their motives, right? You hear me often get real aggressive about people that teach false doctrine, the teachers of it, the guys that make you doubt your Bible and that criticize the way the King James Bible is written and all that stuff. The reason I attack them is because I really believe that their motive is wrong. Their motive is to make the Bible fit what they want it to say. Their motive is to make themselves the authority over the people. But you'll rarely ever hear me attacking all of the people that sit in those pews, see? Because some of the people in some of those pews are there because they don't know any better. They're there because they're in a process trying to find out more about God. I think the greatest illustration we've ever seen of that in my history, really, even at this church, was Miss Bonnie's testimony. We had those testimonies a little while ago, and she talked about how throughout the years she'd been looking and going to church after church, and every step she was taking was a step closer and closer to the truth. That's how God works, right? There are some people that are in the wrong teaching and in the wrong churches, in the wrong ministries, but they're in them with the right motives. They're looking for God and don't know any better. The ones I will knock on and preach real directly against are the ones that are there because their motive is, well, we don't want truth. They hear the truth and they don't accept the truth. They know the truth and they don't want to face the truth. That's a problem. That's your motive, you see? So you'll look at things and you'll see things and you'll say, why was God so gracious to this individual and yet so hard on somebody else? I really liked that guy. That was a really nice guy and God was so hard on them. But I didn't like that guy. He's a real jerk and God seems to always let him off the hook. Well, God sees motives. You and I can't see motives. God sees motives. The motive for the ministry is really the most important thing, because if your motives are right, God will eventually help work on your methods. Does that make sense? When somebody's motive is genuinely right, the methods will come around. Paul's motive for the ministry is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's really what keeps him going. So we need to check our motives as we go through this. Now, you're going to know a couple things or notice a couple things if you would. First of all, look at verse number 1, "For we know." I like that. Paul's not like making some suggestions here. He's speaking as one that has authority like Jesus Christ did. And he's saying, there's some stuff we know. Listen, I want you to be real confident in certain things. I can't stand blockheads that think they know everything. Can you? Nothing is more aggravating to a preacher than people that come in and say, well, I really already know the Bible, and they just always want to like, it's like, why are you even here then? I mean, if you know so much, why did you even come to church, stay home, and just razzle-dazzle God with your amazing knowledge? Because that useless preacher can't give you anything you don't already know, right? That aggravates me. But what I really do want is to undergird is a better word, your faith, and get you strong in some things that we know. I don't like seeing God's people be wishy-washy or insecure or unstable, getting hit with some things and being like, wait a minute, are we really right or are we not right? The purpose of this preaching is to edify you, to build you up, to get you strong in the faith and tell you, listen, there's some things you can know and you know for sure that you're right about those. Amen. You understand that? Yeah, that's arrogant. No, it's not when you know what God said and you believe what God said because God is right and we're very confident about certain things. There's some things that we know. Look at verse number 6. Therefore, we are always confident, what? Knowing. Notice in verse number 6, we are always what? Confident. Look at verse number 8. For we are confident. You see that? Ain't that nice? You know, in a flimsy, flamsy world that's full of doubt and full of suggestive, what's the word I'm looking for? Not solid. It'll come to me in just a second. This wishy-washy definitions of everything. It is nice to have a compass. It's nice to have some things that we know. It's nice to have some things we're real confident about. And one of the things we know that we're going to look at in this chapter is you know the moment you die, you are going to be with God Almighty. This soul sleep, Jehovah's Witness garbage is a bunch of absolute garbage. It is man-made garbage. This junk about purgatory is absolute man-made garbage. You're not going to go to hell for a certain amount of time and burn off some of your sins until you finally get purified and go be with God. Listen, nothing about an empty, cold grave with me just going into this awareness void, empty, dark spot of soul sleep is comforting to me at all. That's actually a very... Even when I sleep, I even dream. Don't you? I mean, like going into the whole soul sleep mindset, I know some Bible believers that got caught up in the soul sleep garbage. You need to be confident that the second you die, you are present with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know this. You need to be confident in it. And Paul was confident in it. Look at it. He's going to teach us here in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's your body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So notice, interestingly enough, he refers to it as a tabernacle. You know why? The tabernacle in the Old Testament was not a permanent place. It was something that could be broken down and reset up again. It was temporary. I find it really interesting that Paul uses the word tabernacle because look back at John chapter number 2. I'm going to show you some other references where the body is actually referred to as a temple. But your King James Bible then chooses the word tabernacle in some of these passages, and I thought that was kind of intriguing. To make it even more intriguing, when I looked it up in the NIV... The word tabernacle disappears in the book of Acts and doesn't show up again until you get over into Revelation. I think it shows up in the general epistles. So why did they, when you get to the NIV, as you get to the body of Christ and you're dealing with church age doctrine, all of a sudden they stop using the word tabernacle and they say tent instead. But all the way through the Old Testament, they use the word tabernacle in their translating process. I thought that was interesting. And then I'm looking at it, and it's like, well, sometimes God calls it a temple, and sometimes he calls it a tabernacle. In John chapter 2, look at verse number 21. I'm in Luke, that's why. Thought I had a bum reference there. Let me get to John, hang on. John chapter 2, look at verse 21. Look at verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Okay, so there it's referred to as a temple. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What did they do in the temple? They worshipped, right? It was where the presence of God was. What did they do in the tabernacle? They worshipped. It was where the presence of God was. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the... Well, that's interesting. It's a permanent thing. Of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So twice it shows up and he uses the word temple. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he uses the word tabernacle. Now go over to the book of 2 Peter. Show you another one. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 13. 2 Peter 1, 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So, what do you see both times when the word tabernacle shows up? What is it in context of? It, that word is used when it's talking about the temporary nature of your body. You see that? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Isn't it amazing that these wonderful, amazing, brilliant scholars with wonderful motives go and help our Bible be so much easier to understand by saying tent all through the Pauline epistles when we're dealing with the eternal security of the believer? So God uses the word God, not the translators. God uses the word temple in some places, where he talks about you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and it's a permanent thing in a place of worship. He uses tabernacle in other places where he's telling you inside of you is the Spirit of God, but you're going to put off that temporary thing you're dwelling in. And he uses the word tabernacle when he's talking about the temporary nature of the flesh. That's a King James Bible. Brilliant scholars, you know, they're just so smart. I don't understand why people believe them. Why people take the bait. It's not easier to understand. It makes it harder to understand, and it muddies the waters of the doctrines I'm going to show you tonight. You got to understand that this body that you're in is a temporary dwelling place. It is not permanent. So he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's what's going to happen to it. It's going right back to the dust. It gets ate back up by the ground that it came from. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse number 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon which are with our house, which is from heaven. Brother, I'm telling you, man, you do groan in that flesh you're stuck in. There ain't a person in this room that's genuinely trying to serve God that does not have a problem with their flesh. What I'm not saying is I'm not talking about health problems and arthritis and all the rest of that stuff, weight control and all the other stuff that we deal with. That all's, you know, child's play in comparison to what your flesh wants to get involved in, what your flesh wants to do, and the misery that you begin to experience when you follow the flesh and not the Spirit of God. You're groaning stuck inside that body of yours. Listen, your heart, if you're saved, your spirit, you wants to do right. You want God. You want to walk with God. Whether you realize it or not, you genuinely desire more of God. There's a longing in you that will never go away. I mean, you are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. You really have to go real far to get to a point where there's no longer even a desire to have the Lord or to walk with the Lord. And you are in great danger at that point. We'll look at it here in a little bit. You're in great danger when you get to the point as a saved person where there is no desire at all to draw closer to God and to be more like the Lord and to follow the Lord. So while you're trying to serve God, you're stuck in sinful flesh, and it creates a real miserable situation in which to dwell. Some of the most holy Christians I know are the most hypersensitive, it seems to me, about sin. It's like, that's bothering you? Okay, that's corny. Like, I didn't even realize that was actually wrong. They're still groaning. People you wouldn't think could even have any struggles at all. Why? Because the sinful nature of the flesh you're in. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter number 7. I'm glad God spells this stuff out for us because, you guys, it helps you make sense of what's going on. Romans chapter 7, look at verse number 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, see how he clarifies it? Dwelleth no good thing. Ouch. For the will is present with me. Yes, I want to do right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know one of the worst things that ever happened to the body of Christ, to the Bible believers? Maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, they were taught that if they prettied up the outside, if they abided by all the standards, they'd arrived. Now, that's not to say we just throw standards out the door and just go live like the world. That's not to say that at all. Because if you're really walking with the Lord, then your standards will match up. But they were taught that you could perfect the outside and now you've made it as a Christian. Guess what? Nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul was like, I'm sick of my flesh. I'm sick of what I'm dwelling in. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 18. What's he doing? Paul's groaning in this earthly body of his tabernacle. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, watch the word, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation groaneth. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, to know, what adoption? The redemption of the body. You know what he's saying? We're stuck inside this earthly tabernacle, and while we're stuck inside this earthly body, we're groaning. We're miserable. I don't know about you, but I don't like being miserable. Do you enjoy it? There are some people that like wear their misery as a badge of honor. I think they need a psychologist, not a preacher. Like something's wrong with you when you're like proud of being miserable. That's not a badge of honor. You really like being miserable? Nobody does. No, nobody likes it. You know what it is? It's what you're stuck living in. It's a sinful world. The whole creation's groaning together in pain. These politicians don't have any answers for what's going on in our society. Your news media, I don't care if you are watching Fox or any of the rest of them, they don't have any idea what's going on in our society or how to fix it. President Trump doesn't know how to fix it. He's going to help your economy if he gets in, and he's going to help your military, but that's about all, and it's temporary, and it's just going to escalate everything else and make it worse 4 years after he gets in. You understand? That's what you're stuck with. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. It's miserable. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So he says we're groaning inside this. What? Look at verse number 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So he's saying we don't necessarily want to get rid of the flesh. What we want is to drop this one and put on a different one. In other words, and I'm going to show you this as we keep going, but in other words, the whole concept of soul sleep is hogwash. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan being burdened, watch this, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. You don't really want to get rid of your flesh. Do you understand that? You don't really want to get rid of your flesh, although you all complain about it. Don't you? I mean, if you don't now, you're just not old enough. The older people get, the more they complain about it. My knee, my back, my arthritis, my this, my that. Your real problem is not your flesh. You don't really want to get rid of it. What you want is you want it perfected. Come on now. The fountain of life, the fountain of youth. All this little, man, it won't ever stop, so you can buy into them if you want to. But listen, there's always a new supplement coming out. Right. If any of them actually work, you just still die looking younger. He doesn't look like he's 78. He looks 58. Well, he's dead anyways. What difference does it make, you know? Think about all the work it was to look that good and all the money he spent on supplements he could have spent doing other things. You just want to stay young. That's what you want. You don't hate your flesh that much. I love it when I'm talking to somebody who's, I just want to kill myself while they're eating a hamburger. You really hate yourself that much, huh? Why are you feeding it? You see, we talk about how much we hate the flesh, but be honest. It ain't that I hate. It's the part of it that gets old. It's the part of it that's limited. It's the part of it that's weak. It's the part of my flesh that fails. It's the part of my flesh that's sinful that I want to get rid of. I don't really want to be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality, see that? That's the death side. It's the aging side. Might be swallowed up of life. It's not death. It's life. Watch. Therefore, we are always confident and willing rather. We are always confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. I missed a verse, didn't I? Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. See that in verse 5? What selfsame thing? What's the thing he wrought us for? That mortality be swallowed up of life. What did Jesus say when he came? I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You see that? What has he wrought us for? He's wrought us that mortality, our sinfulness, our death, our dying body gets swallowed up of life, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So when you got saved, what did you get? You got a deposit in you, the Spirit of God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. People are always trying to tell you can lose your salvation, and they always are going to take you over to Revelation. They're going to take you to Matthew, Mark, maybe Luke. They're going to take you to Hebrews, they're going to take you to James, but they're never going to take you to Paul's epistles and show you can lose your salvation. The ones to the church. You go to Paul's epistles and he messes up all that other stuff and gets them all confused. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 13. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 30. Ye are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You see that? Okay, so he put the earnest of the Spirit in you and sealed you unto the day of redemption. And he leaves the Spirit of God inside sinful flesh, and he gave you life. You know how old I really am? I'm not really 45. I'm actually about 39. I got saved right before my 6th birthday. That's when eternal life, that's when real life actually began. I'm 39 years into eternity already. Do you ever stop and think about that? I'm not going to die. I'm never going to die. I'm going to put off this body that I got from my mama and my daddy. God bless them. Love them both. But it's a mess. And inside of me is real life. And so someday, you know, if somebody loves me, they'll stand around my casket and cry, oh, we're going to miss him, you know, and all that stuff. And I'm just like, what are you crying about? What's there to cry about? I get it from this side of it, right? But for the individual that's saved, mortality got swallowed up alive. This is where it's this line of thinking and it's these verses. where I get this concept, and this is just my take on it, but here's the concept I get. I really believe that when you step off into eternity, when you leave the body you're in and you go to the Lord, I really believe that is going to be more real than what you're experiencing now. I really think that. I think looking back at human life, I know this is kind of far out there, so forgive me, I'm a little wacky sometimes. But I think from eternity, when we look back at human life, it's almost going to be like this weird dream. Compared to the amount of life that we're going to be consumed with when we're in the presence of God Almighty and we're just done with this flesh that we're so worried about. Don't worry so much about your flesh, okay? I mean, you know, you're supposed to, you know, take care of it. You know, your body's the temple and all that stuff. And that all that preaching was so overdone. I mean, so overdone growing up. Your body's the temple. You got to take care of the temple and all that kind of stuff. Like, okay, look, I realize that, you know, a lot of preachers are a bad testimony with the way they don't take care of themselves, okay? And I'm against that too. But at the same time, a little balance is important. Your body is really not that important. Look, the reason I don't eat donuts and drink sugary drinks and all the rest of that stuff is the exact, my motive, exact same motive as the people that do. You know why? I like the way I feel when I'm healthy. There's nothing spiritual about it. I prefer to feel this way. Other people prefer to enjoy a donut. They don't want to put that pressure on themselves. They're happy, I'm happy, we're all going to die and leave this junk behind either way. So if you leave behind a body that's out of shape, whatever, the new one will be perfect. And if you leave behind one that's in great shape, so what? It's still dead, it's going to rot. I'm not saying go out and abuse your body, okay? Because I know it's, you know, you get under conviction and you got to listen to that stuff. I do realize you can cause yourself a lot of burdens you don't have to have, a lot of medical bills you don't have to have. You can put a lot of stress on your family you didn't have to put on them, and you can shorten your own life no matter how much you love Jesus by abusing your body. I get all that, and you should think about that stuff. But that being said, it is just flesh. These bodies are not that. You live in a nation that just adores and worships the human body. And it's disgusting. It's stupid. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's just flesh. Billions of it have existed, and many, many more will if the Lord tarries. It's just flesh. You understand that? It's not that important. It's going to go into a grave and rot. Look at Philippians chapter 1. You're in Ephesians? Go over to Philippians chapter number 1. Look at verse 21. Here's Paul's view of it. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is... That's how Paul saw death. Now, how many of you would like to get a $20 an hour raise tomorrow morning, walk in and just say, we've been so pleased with you, we're bumping you up $20 an hour. Amen. Sound great? Yeah. It's a gain, ain't it? You know what Paul saw as gain? Death. You shouldn't preach like you preach because, you know, somebody's going to shoot you. Good. I mean, like, that sounds great. I mean, like, you're promoting me. How are you going to stop a guy like that? When he could care less about staying alive, he said, if I die, it's a better thing. For if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I'm in a strait betwixt two. He said, I'm really boxed in, man. Why? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ. He said, I really want to go. He had seen some stuff that he didn't want to leave. When he got there, it was so good. He's like, do I really have to go back to that world? Lord, do I really have to go back to the rat race? Do I really have to go back to the struggle? Do I really have to go back to dealing with that flesh that's always trying to get me to do things that I regret and wish I didn't do? And God's like, yes, you do. Because guess what, folks? Your life, if you're saved, ain't your own. You have no rights to it. I know this and I believe this. I don't think I can add one second to my life that God doesn't want me to have. I don't believe that. I think if God's done with me, I'm done. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that can take it. At the same time, I do believe I can do things to myself that will cut short what God's plan for my life was. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is what? It's far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said, God left me here so that I can teach you and help you, and so I'm here for you. Why? Because that's what God wants me to do. That's the ministry. Notice chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, 21. In the context, obviously, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do for us. It says in verse 21, who shall change our vile body. That's what you live in. That's why you groan in it. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You know what he's going to do one day? He's going to finally subdue that flesh. When your body, you're of his flesh and of his bones, right? When your sinful body gets put in a grave and rots, and he then, at the rapture, he changes you in a twinkling of an eye. He calls up those bodies out of the grave, and those that are alive and remain are changed in a moment, right? He's going to fashion that body like unto his body. And when you finally are permanently and completely transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you will never again have to struggle with the rottenness of the flesh you're stuck in. That's really down deep inside of you. That's actually what you really want. You might not know it, but what you really want, you'll realize when you get there. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the self, same thing as God, who hath also given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So that's clear enough, right? He's referring to the we as your spirit. He's not even like referring to the body in me, well, that is in my flesh. He's almost referring to his flesh in a third person. Doth no good thing. The real, do you know the real Mike Reagan you've never seen? I'm peeking out through these eyeballs God gives me. I'm inside looking out. I'm trying to see life in the world, and I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. But you've never really seen Mike Reagan. You've only seen what I'm wrapped in. The real me is inside. And once you're saved, the real you is actually God's. So we're confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we're doing now. Now look at the next verse, verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know what happens to your spirit, your soul, when you die? You go right to Him. You do not lay in a grave and sleep. You don't wait in a grave like your soul's hovering. What is your soul doing? Like it hovers around some kind of a rotting corpse? Okay, so if you don't believe that, then where do you think the soul goes? It floats around like ghosts wandering around on the planet? Some of you have been watching too much TV. Where does your soul go? It just wanders around? Well, that sounds pretty miserable, doesn't it? Where's all the hope and all the confidence and all the joy and all the I'm willing to be, I'm ready to die, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What gain is death if his soul's going to sleep? Where's the gain? Isn't that kind of scary? Is that to you? I mean, to me, that's a scary thought. I think I'd get a little panicky at death if I felt like I'm going into a cold grave and I'm going to sit there for however many years it takes for the rapture. There's people that believe that stuff. You better watch out for that. That's a dangerous doctrine. That stuff will mess you up. That ain't Bible. And what they do to get to you with it is they say, we're confident and willing rather. It doesn't say we will be. Huh? You actually have to stop and think about, like, wait a minute, how are you defining those words and how are you looking at that again? Because I've had this one pulled on me. And my first reaction was, you're crazy. And then the more they pushed me, the more I was like, okay, so I see how you're resting that passage to make it say what you want it to say. But what about all the other passages that very clearly tell us that we're going straight to the Lord? You're not sitting around in a grave. That is an abominable doctrine. I hate that doctrine. I don't teach that stuff, and I won't put up with anybody that does. He said we're confident. Why? Because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The second you step out of that flesh you're in, you step into the presence of Almighty God. And folks, that's going to be a wonderful thing. I know the Lord doesn't wipe away all tears until the end of the millennium. So I'm not sure what exactly it's going to be like once we're there. I know Hebrews says we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. It's like they're watching us. Whether that could be debated as like they're witnessing to us and we've got all that because we see their life, or they're looking at us. I don't know about all that stuff. A lot of people get into all that. I don't really care too much. I know this, Paul said, when he got there, he didn't want to come back. And he said, to die is gain. And he said, we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So if you've lost a loved one, the grief is on your part. It's not on them. They're fine. If they were saved, they're fine. They're actually so fine that they would tell you, move on, because I am madly in love and I have moved on from you. That was meant to be a joke, but didn't go over too well. But what they're saying is, I am madly in love. I'm obsessed with this one. I'm good where I'm at. I don't need what I had back there. I don't want to go back there. And all of you, if you're saved, don't realize it. What you want is perfection, and you don't have it here. So in context of all this, okay, leading up to this point, he's saying all these things and saying, listen, this flesh that we're in is going to be dissolved, and we know there's one in the heavens eternal, and that we're willing to be absent from this one and present with the Lord, and we're groaning in this one. And while we're here, you know, we're kind of miserable. That's life, and things don't always go our way, and then we want to serve God, and we sign up to serve God, and we're talking all about the ministry, and that really is really, I mean, honestly, the pinnacle of the Christian life is the ministry. It's serving the Lord. I mean, it's the greatest thing you could do with your life is to serve the Lord, and if you're serving the Lord, then that means you will serve people, and so that's a wonderful thing, but with it comes all kinds of baggage, all kinds of frustration, all kinds of heartbreak, all kinds of things that hurt the church. I was thinking about this today, like, you know, I'm preaching through the series on things that hurt the church, and guess what? I'm going to preach through this whole series, and it is not going to stop things from happening. Even though some of you sat there and heard it, or some people sat there and heard the message, they will turn around and do the very things that were preached on, no matter what. That's the ministry. You'll give, and what you'll get in return is a knife in the back. You'll sacrifice for the Lord, and what you'll get in return is pain. And that's what we signed up for, right? So knowing all these things. Verse number 9. We labor. What are we laboring for? That whether present or absent. So what does that mean? Well, obviously, in the context, we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we're willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So whether we're present before the Lord or absent, stuck in the body, either way, what are we laboring for? That we may be accepted of Him. So that is telling me in verse number 9, I want to be accepted of God now, in the here and now. I want my life, my actions within this body that I'm groaning in, that's constantly pushing back against what the Lord wants it to do, I want to make sure that my actions in this body are accepted of the Lord, because when I stand before the Lord, I'm very concerned that at that point, I'm accepted of the Lord. Right? So in order to be ready to see the Lord, I better make sure that in the here and now, He's number one. That in the here and now, I'm surrendering to Him. I'm submitting to Him. A better word than surrender is submit. We like, what's the, I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Look, that's a good thing, but don't let it get to that point. Do you know what I mean? Here's what I'm saying. Surrender means that this epic battle went on between you and God, and finally it came to a crescendo and you realized you're whooped and you waved the right flag. Well, good. Then surrender. Don't quit. But, and we've all done that. But submission's a much better thing. Submission is, don't do that, what I want to, but I said not to. Okay, your will, not mine. Submission is willingly saying, I'm going to subject myself to your authority. I'm going to put myself down so that you can be increased. I'm going to decrease so you can be increased. John chapter 3. So that's now. We labor now. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, you guys, that is a horrifying verse. Because that tells me that you and I, see, we must all, what's the context? It's Christians. And it's a must. Nobody's getting out of that appointment. Not one person's calling in sick, not showing up, going to be late, didn't feel good, the car broke down. There is zero excuses. The dog puked. There's no excuses. You will be there. You're not getting out of it. It's mandatory. And somebody a whole lot more powerful than you is going to ensure you're standing there. And what's going to happen is we're going to receive what we did while we were in this mess that always wants to make sure that when we get there, we fail. This mess. Everything this body wants me to do is going to ensure that when I stand before Jesus Christ, it's a really, really, really bad time. Not only this flesh, but the world that I'm in. The world that I'm in thinks I'm completely crazy to live my life in light of the fact that I'm going to be judged for what I do. The world that I'm in thinks I've lost my mind when I say that there's just do's and don'ts, there's moral compass, there's things that are and aren't acceptable, period, the end of the story. There are no excuses. And then the devil, obviously, he's going to make sure that he works double overtime in your life. I'm telling you, I'm watching it. I'm watching it on a bunch of levels right now. The devil's after a bunch of people that said, you know what, we're serving the Lord, no looking, no turning back. I've made up my mind. I'm taking my stand. I'm following God. I'm doing right. And they make that move, and you make that move the right direction based on the right things, like the Word of God, and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and sound preaching, and conviction, and all those things. You say, I'm doing this, and you start heading that direction, and then you watch the devil, man. He comes at you. Boy, he hits you from every direction. You don't see it coming. You know why? He wants to make sure that when you stand before that judgment, you fail. That's what his goal is. Now, let's look at some references on this. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse number 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You're not giving account for somebody else. You're giving account for you. So you know what that tells me? This is how that's going to go. I really believe this, and I don't think I'm stretching it at all. I think it's going to be like this. We're going to get before the Lord. And you walk up, and you know the typical excuses. Well, why weren't you in church? You know that I told you you needed to be in church. Well, Lord, you know, I wanted to go, but my wife. Well, you know, Lord, I wanted to go, but my kids. Well, Lord, you know, I wanted to go, but my job, my boss. Well, Lord, you know, I wanted to go, but I just wasn't feeling good. I was really tired. I don't think the Lord's going to say, oh, your boss, okay, so now let's call up your boss. Okay, let's call up your wife. Okay, let's call. Okay, well, we're going to take that into account to kind of like alleviate the responsibility that you had to do what you knew you were supposed to do. No. See that? Every one of us shall give account of himself. I'm going to give an account for me. And in that account, he's going to talk to me about how I treated my wife. There's not going to be, well, you know, Lord, you know, I know I treated her wrong, but the way she treated me, no, we're not talking about her right now. We're talking about you. See how that's going to work? Well, God, you know, I wanted to do right, but my parents, it was just so unreasonable. They were so hard. No, we're not talking about them. We're talking about you. What did your parents tell you to do? Well, I know, but all my friends, I'm not talking about you. We're talking about you. Well, my friends had cell phones, but my parents, we're talking about you. And your parents. You're going to give an account for yourself. You're not going to be able to say, well, God, you know, you didn't give me a good enough dad. The men in this society, you save men that didn't have a father. You're not going to be able to say, well, God, my problem was I didn't have a father. We're not talking about him. I'll deal with him when I get to him. Whether it's here at the Great White Throne, we're talking about you right now. You're going to give an account for yourself. He doesn't need you to badmouth everybody else. I'm talking about personal, individual responsibility between you and God based on black and white, right and wrong, you and God, no escapes. Ain't that something? Now, you stop and think about that for a little bit. All your excuses about life and about things that happened and this, that, and the other, all that stuff sort of like fades away and it's like, okay, I guess it's me and God, isn't it? Well, it will be at the judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon his foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. What a tough verse. You know, you have personal responsibility to build on the foundation that God gave you. And gold, silver, precious stones, that represents the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and precious stones represent human beings. It's soul winning. It's your treatment of one another. Those are the stones that Peter talks about. So you got gold, silver, and precious stones. It's your relationship with God. It's your relationship with Lord Silver, redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's your witness and the treatment of other people. Or wood, hay, and stubble. You know what wood, hay, and stubble are? It's all dead stuff. It's people that build, it's saved people, because no lost people are at this judgment. They've built their entire Christian life, their entire ministry, everything they are, on deadness. So how about getting before the Lord and saying, well, my standards were great. Well, I quit drinking, quit smoking, quit chewing. God's like, duh. Lost people did that when they realized it was ruining their life. Well, Lord, you know, I got on a diet plan. I'm like, duh. Lost people do that when they realize it's killing them. Well, Lord, I was so much better. I did my best to always be in church every time the doors open. Well, duh. You weren't in church because you loved me. You weren't in church because you really wanted me to speak to you. You are proud of yourself for going to church. The flesh can walk in the doors of a church and sit on a pew. Well, Lord, I tithe every Sunday. Well, duh. I mean, duh. Like, that's not like rocket science. That's like basic level Christianity. Like, you don't go anywhere. You don't go. I won't even go into Panera and sit down and use their internet without at least buying a coffee because I feel like a deadbeat. I don't even like stopping at a gas station and using their bathrooms without going and buying a water. At least a buck or two. Because I just use their facilities. That's like common decency and lowest level human character to support. You weren't given because you loved me. You weren't given with some tears over it. You weren't given in praying over it. You weren't given because I wanted you to give the way I wanted you to give. You were tithing because you thought you were spiritual. It's all dead. You see that? Isn't that a scary thought? Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 5. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He's a righteous judge. He's a perfect judge. Aren't you glad he's a merciful judge? Man, could you imagine if God didn't have any mercy? Let me show you a couple more verses. I got them in my notes here, so I got to get to them and then we'll stop. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see something about this judgment seat of Christ, because I'm going to show you the next verse here in a second, and it's a little bit of a scary thought, and I'm not 100% sure what all to make of it, just to be honest with you. And I've looked at it every way, shape, and form, and I've heard some of the most bizarre and obscene things taught about it. I've heard one guy teaching that God's literally going to bend people over his knee at the judgment seat and spank them because you're his children. I mean, like the weirdest, most bizarre, like whacked out stuff you ever heard in your life. There's other weird doctrines I don't even want to mention to you because I don't want you going and looking them up. But they're nothing that can be substantiated with Scripture. So all you're given is the next verse, and it's given to scare the fire out of you because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then there's not a whole lot more about it. And that's what I got so far on it, so sorry about that. But Hebrews chapter, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, right? Look at verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Here's an example of how that works. You're groaning in that body, right? Yeah, that body keeps messing up, right? I cannot tell you how many, I can't tell you how many sincere Christians I have talked to over the years who get so discouraged because of their stupid flesh. Now, I'm not making any excuses for you to continue in sin. I'm talking about somebody who's really, really, really gut shot. They're bleeding out everywhere, spiritually speaking, because they struggle with sin and keep failing. And you get to the point where you say, how many times can I keep confessing till God quits taking me seriously? If I'm going to keep struggling with this, I might as well just quit. Well, the conviction gets to you after a while. The misery of grieving the Spirit of God gets to you after a while. The frustration of the flesh keep getting the upper hand gets to you after a while. You're groaning and travailing in that flesh you're in. Well, when God whoops you, don't quit. See, that's a trick of the devil. I might as well just quit. That's fainting when you're rebuked by him. You don't faint. I have never, ever got on one of my kids because I hate him. I have never got on one of my kids because I was done with them. If I was done with them, I would flat ignore them. You little devil. Get out of my house. Don't call me again. Because I'm done. See? You know what I do? I get on them like every parent does because I absolutely love them more than stinking the breath in my own lungs. God gets on you because God loves you. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. You kids understand that. My parents yell. My mom yells. My mom's so hard on me. I'm always grounded. Well, it's because your mom loves you. You know what that police officer down there in Florida got on national television and said? He said, I gave the barbers permission to whoop my son's hind ends. I just prettied it up for you. I gave the barbers permission. In other words, if they wouldn't sit still in the barber chair, he said, whoop him. You know why? Because he loved his boys. And he's saying this whole nation needs more of it. And now these kids nowadays are taught that if your parents are hard on you or if they got standards for you, if they're not giving you everything you want or if they're disciplining you, that's abuse. You're not abused, you little brat. You need more whooping. That's what you need. You need a parent that loves you. That's God. Don't faint when he whoops you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Don't whoop other people's kids. Not my kid. Not my problem. Right. You know, I'd be like, ha, ha, ha. Well, man, I'm glad my kids aren't that age anymore. I keep moving. Why? It's not my problem. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof we all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that the reason you're miserable is because you're grieving the Spirit of God, and it's proof He's your Father, and it's proof He loves you? That's a good thing. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Well, that's the problem with this generation you're in, is their dads don't whoop them, and so they don't have any respect for God or have any understanding of God. You'll notice that when kids grow up with a dad that's a little dopey, you know, he's just sitting there, your mom does all the disciplining and does all the raising and does all the work, and the goofy idiot's just over there in the corner scratching his big old beer belly and belching, that the kids have this like flippant attitude about God and about any authority. But when they grow up with a dad who's pretty strong on his authority and knows how not to provoke him to anger and be too strong, but knows how to be dad, they understand lines and parameters. They understand authority. For they chastened us for their own pleasure, though. God doesn't do that. We have the way we conduct ourselves and things that we do around our house and all that stuff. Why? For our pleasure. Nothing drives me and my wife crazier than getting up in the morning and going to get our morning cup of coffee and there's no coffee cups in the cupboard. And going, you're laughing because you got the same problem. Going over to the sink like, I can't even get to the sink to fill up the coffee thingamajigger, you know. I'm like, oh, they're dead. They didn't do their chores last night before bed, right? For your own pleasure. And that's okay, according to the Bible. They still learn stuff. They learn submission to authority. They learn some things about God. They learn responsibility. It's all right. So if we honored them, because we're supposed to and we're commanded to in the Bible, then shouldn't we even be more honorable toward God? But He, for our profit, God never whoops you for His own pleasure. He don't care. You got nothing. You can't aggravate Him. What do you got on God? You're some little tiny blip out in the backside of a galaxy somewhere 500 million light years away. He's up in eternity. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. If I had to set in, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Do you understand that? God's everywhere. He's in the outer darkness. He knows what's out there. He knows what's in the darkness. But His actual presence is on a throne, where you actually see the manifestation of His presence is on a throne in eternity, due north. What in the world are you going to offer God? You're bothering Him? When He whoops you, He whoops you because He loves you. That's all. To make you better. He gives you a message that's hard. Oh, pastor preaches so hard. It's always so late. That's because God loves you. He's trying to make you better. He's not beating you down. He's trying to develop your full potential. Don't faint. No chastening for the present time seen as joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know what that chastening does? I'm going to stop right here because I got more to give you and I don't want to rush it. But if I try to start into what I need to show you, it's going to take too long. So I'm going to stop right here. So you know what the chastening of God's doing for you? Now here's the cool thing. Why does God whoop you? Because He loves you. But the reason He whooped you, okay, His motive is love. But the reason is your sin, right? It's because you did something in the flesh that doesn't prepare you to see Him. Or when you do see Him, it's going to be bad, right? And you're going to reap good and bad. So God deals with it now. And I'll show you some more passages on this later on how you can get yourself ready to not have to deal with some of that when you get there. Does that sound good? I mean, like, would you like to get it to where the bad stuff's already been dealt with and you don't have to deal with it there? All right, so God puts a whooping on you now to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness so that when you get there, there's good and the bad's already been handled. And the bad's got to be handled now. And we'll get into some more of that next week. but just realize God's chastening is a good thing, not a bad thing, and don't push back on it. Soften up that heart. Soften up that pride. Submit yourself and accept that. And when you just accept it, He's going to bring out some good stuff. And man, when we get there, it'll be a good thing, not a scary thing. But we'll pick that up next week. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. We'll